Most Holy Father, we are indeed astonished when we look at the marvelous salvation which Thou hast provided. How can it be that Thou wouldst leave the portals of heaven and come to this world of woe, take upon Thyself our sins, and be our Savior through the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, Father, we don't understand such a wonderful grace of God, such a wonderful love that Thou hast bestowed upon us. And then, Father, we look at our lives and we see how we live even after we're saved. So many times we have our eyes glued upon me. I feel sorry for myself because of this or that. I want this, not for Thy glory, but for me. And, O Father, wilt Thou forgive our sins when we live this way? Could it be that each day our life might tell more and more for Jesus, that it might be a life that is more holy for Thee? Father, may it be that we live our lives as children of the King, that we live our lives as those who have truly experienced the resurrection, the new birth, that we indeed have become a new creation. Father, as we reflect on these various aspects of the salvation story, we indeed do stand amazed. It is incomprehensible that Thou didst provide such a wonderful salvation. Father, wilt Thou be with us now as we continue our study? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're almost finished in the house of Jairus. You remember that his daughter had died and Jesus had come to that home with his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and thrusting out all of the wailers there who were weeping and wailing because of the death of this daughter. He enters into that room and takes the hand of this damsel and says unto her, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And we remember straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And then he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. And we saw in this beautiful historical parable that God has given us, or actually in both of these, because intertwined together are two daughters, one who is called a daughter of God, the woman with the issue of blood who had had this for 12 years, the other, the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus. We see in these healings, the raising of the dead of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman with the issue of the blood, the marvelous grace of God. Both of these daughters represent those of us who are believers. In the case of the woman with the issue of blood, she came directly to the Lord Jesus and God provided her deepest need. In the case of Jairus' daughter, it is because of the intercession of her father, who was a ruler in the synagogue, that this did take place. And how we praise God that there is this intercession that we can engage in as we look at those who are in need of salvation. Well, now we see that he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and in the context, as I've already indicated in our last study, perhaps Christ did not want to get the Jews of that day too envious of him, too much in enmity with him, so that there would be a premature attempt to crucify him. Later on, he would fan those flames very heavily as he prepares for his crucifixion, but not now. However, in the spiritual meaning, and of course we have been looking at this third dimension of truth, the gospel story that flows through this, in this statement, I really believe God is saying that while we know we have experienced the resurrection when we have been saved, or while we know that a loved one has become saved, we don't know how God saves. We don't know how it is that we who were spiritually dead now have eternal life. We don't know what it really means that we have received our resurrected souls. We can't see this at all. This is something that we know has happened because the Bible says so, and we see the results of salvation. But insofar as how it did happen, that is hidden within the knowledge of God, in the mind of God. Only God knows. But praise God, we know that it did happen. Well, then the verse 43 finishes, and Christ commanded that something should be given her to eat. The last statement we find concerning the affair, the miracle of the raising of Jairus' daughter, is that she be given something to eat. Now, when we pray, and again, in the historical context, this is easy to see. This girl has been ill probably for some time. She probably has become somewhat emaciated. She certainly is famished. She's not been able to have regular food perhaps for many days, and so she is in need of food. And Christ immediately commands this. This also will give assurance to the family that their daughter has indeed come to health and strength again. This, however, spiritually speaking, is a picture of those of us who have prayed for others and have seen their salvation. We have interceded before God for their salvation, and we do see that they become saved. Then, of course, we are concerned about feeding them spiritually. And, of course, the marvelous food that God provides is the bread of life itself. It is the Word of God. It is that which we are able to offer, are able to give to those who have been saved, that they might gain in spiritual strength. Fact is, if you and I don't regularly feed on the Word, if we don't meditate upon the Word, if we don't spend time in the Word because we hear it being proclaimed to us or actually read it with our own eyes, then we will become spiritually weak. And spiritually speaking, things will go very difficult way. The remedy is to begin to receive food. If physically we do not eat regularly, we will feel weak and we will suffer from malnutrition. Spiritually, if we don't feed on the Word regularly, if we don't meditate upon the Word, if we don't really grow in the Word, then we are going to be weak spiritually. We must eat. And Christ Himself is the bread of life, and He is totally identified with the Word. Now we're going to leave Mark chapter 5 and go on to Mark chapter 6. We're going to leave the house of Jairus and this wonderful miracle that has occurred here. And we read in verse 1 of Mark chapter 6, "And he went," that is Christ, "went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" From the context, we know that in the historical development here, it is unquestionably talking about Jesus returning to Nazareth, where he grew up. From everything we read in the Bible, in all likelihood, this was his second visit to Nazareth. That's really not important. The important thing is that he is now visiting in Nazareth again, and it is called his own country. And when he begins to teach in the synagogue there, those who listen to him are astonished at what he is saying, and yet they are very offended. Fact is, they go on in verse 3 and say, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. They didn't like what they saw. They felt that Jesus was putting on airs. They felt that he was not qualified to be a teacher, and yet he dared to say, "Thus saith the Lord." They really could not see that he was what he claimed to be. He, of course, was coming, claiming that he was God himself, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, and they were offended by him. We, of course, wonder, well, what is the... And of course, in the second dimension, the first dimension of meaning, or the first level of meaning, is this historical evidence. In the second dimension, or in the second level of meaning, we see here that Jesus is bringing the gospel not only to Capernaum, not only to the house of Jairus and so on, but he is also concerned about his own family. He is concerned about his own people, and he is preaching to them also. A marvelous truth, of course, when we contemplate this, that their God is not a respecter of persons. He comes with the gospel to everyone. More than that, we see that God is laying down a principle here, voiced in verse 4. Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. Putting it in another way, we could say that Jesus said that a prophet receives honor wherever he goes, except in his own country. And so, very frequently, it may be that someone who is a preacher of the gospel and diligently trying to do the word of God, he may not be accepted by his own people, even by his own family. They don't understand why they want to proclaim the gospel. Many a person who is saved by the grace of God and comes from a very secular family, a worldly family where there is no salvation, and then this young man wants to become a preacher of the gospel, finds that his family is in opposition to this. They don't understand why he wants to throw away his life as a preacher of the gospel. Well, certainly he can be much encouraged as he sees the conduct of Jesus here, that he also is not recognized, he is not accepted, his townsfolk are not happy with him at all. But now let's look at the third dimension, the third level of meaning. What are these particular words and phrases doing insofar as, or teaching insofar as, the gospel of salvation is concerned? As we have been going through the Gospel of Mark, we have found that every verse, every statement, is very carefully designed by God. It is chosen by God from amongst the many historical events God could have written about, the many conversations God could have used, so that these particular statements also relate to the gospel of salvation. We read in verse 1, he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. This, of course, is really, spiritually speaking, looking at the whole pattern of Jesus' ministry. His own country, of course, is heaven. The word country in the Greek is the word patris, P-A-T-R-I-S, from which we get the word father, or fatherland. And the fatherland of Jesus ultimately, eternally, spiritually, is heaven. And when Christ had done his work of saving, when he had provided resurrection for us, even as was in evidence in the fact that he raised Jairus' daughter, which spiritually points to the fact that we have been raised from our spiritual death into eternal life, when he had completed his work of salvation, he returned to heaven. And then notice in verse 1, his disciples follow him. And that, of course, is a beautiful promise to all of us, that we who are true disciples, there were disciples that were not true to the Lord Jesus Christ, but if we are true disciples, if we have truly have saving faith, we also will follow the Lord Jesus to heaven. For 2,000 years, and even before that, because the efficacy of the cross reaches all the way back to the very beginning of time. When a person died, they left their body, that is, we're talking about a child of God, a born-again believer. When such a person died, they left their body and went to live and reign with Christ in heaven. As God declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, through the lips of the Apostle Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when Christ comes again at the end of time at Judgment Day, then we will receive our resurrected bodies and we will live eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ. So shall we always be with the Lord, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, the first verse of Mark chapter 6, in a very capsulized form, in a very shortened form, is indicating the promise God gives us that we will follow Him, that we will be with Him forever. Then in verse 2, it says, when the Sabbath day was come, He began to teach in the synagogue. Now, in the historical context, the Sabbath began at sundown on Friday, ending on sundown on Saturday. It was the day when the Jews gathered together in their synagogues to hear the Word of God explained. And Jesus, being a rabbi, being a teacher, could speak in the synagogue. And He began to teach in the synagogue, and it is at this time that His fellow countrymen were quite offended by Him. Now, spiritually speaking, of course, Christ is the Sabbath day. When the Sabbath day was come, when He came, in other words, He began to teach in the synagogue. The Old Testament Sabbath day was a figure or type pointing to the rest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as the Jews did no work at all on the Sabbath day, because they were resting on that day, spiritually speaking, this was pointing to the rest that would be provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sabbath day was a figure or type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 118, we find reference to this as it's talking there about the coming Messiah. And there we read in verse 22, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. We readily see that that is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it goes on in the next verse. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Christ is that day. He is the Sabbath day. And when He came to teach. We read in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, and He said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And He preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Same thing that we read here in Mark chapter 6. He began to teach in the synagogue. The Sabbath day had come. When Christ came, He came because He was the Word of God. He came to show us the way of salvation. He came to declare unto us, to teach us, to preach to us the way by which we might be saved. He is the Word of God. And as we listen to Him, that is, as we listen to the Word of God, we can know the way of salvation. This was the purpose of His coming, one of the purposes. Of course, the other purpose was that He might be the gospel, that He might go to the cross to pay for our sins. But He also came to be a teacher of the gospel. The gospel is totally related to Christ because Christ is the Word of God. And as we study the Word, as we listen to the Word of God expounded, it is Christ who is teaching us. Now, what happens to those who listen to the Word of God? Verse 2 declares, and many hearing Him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? We had already seen in Mark chapter 5, when the damsel, the daughter of Jairus, was raised from the dead, then those who saw this, his parents, as this daughter's parents, as well as the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were astonished with a great astonishment. Now that was the astonishment of those who are saved, the astonishment we have as we view the character and wonder of this marvelous salvation which God has provided. But the astonishment of chapter 6, verse 2, they who heard him were astonished, is the astonishment of the world. Because the context indicates that it is speaking of those who are still unsaved, those who are offended by him. Now, in the historical context, of course, they were astonished because he dared to come as God, to speak with the authority of God. We read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, where Jesus is preaching, verse 28 is the verse I want. And when it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. In other words, Jesus came with effectively saying, this is God's word, this is what it must be. There was no equivocation. There wasn't a fence riding. There wasn't a desire to be all things to all men. Many pastors today, I'm glad this isn't true of all, they are very careful in what they say to their congregation. They don't want to offend anyone. They want to try to be at peace with all, and so they never really dare to say, thus saith the Lord. They equivocate, they vacillate, they go from side to side. Yes, maybe it's this, no, maybe it's that, and so everybody remains happy. They just don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. Well, that's not the way Jesus preached. When he preached with authority. He said, thus saith the Lord. And notice when he preached, they were offended. And if preaching is really going to be that which is of the Lord, there will be those who are offended, because the gospel comes as the sword of the Spirit, and it cuts away at us. It shows us where we are sinners, and as sinners we're under the wrath of God. It tells us that we're dead and we're slaves of Satan. It declares to us that there's no way that we can save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to merit anything, and oh, we don't like that at all. That just really shatters our self-confidence, our pride, our ego, our self-respect. And so we are offended by the gospel. And then when the preacher says, and there's only one way, and that's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would like to think that surely that's fine, but there ought to be something I can do also to contribute to my salvation. So when Jesus also came with the truth, when he hit the nail on the head every time, his fellow people, his fellow countrymen, they were offended by him. And yet they had to admit, oh, from whence hath this man these things, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? In other words, they couldn't deny the fact that he came with some kind of authority. The evidence was there. And so too, spiritually speaking, if we are really bringing the gospel, if we are really teaching the Word of God, coming with the authority of the Word of God, those who are offended cannot deny the fact that it is the Word of God. They may not like it. They may shut their ears. They may never come back again. But they know that somehow this is truth. Intuitively, they know it is truth. Particularly when they see those who do follow and this gospel, and the world sees the gospel in action, and they see those whose lives have been changed, those who have become good citizens and trusting God, and who do begin to live a holy life, then they know that there have been some kind of work that has been done, but they don't know why it is, and they're offended by it, because it is something they cannot accept, they do not want to accept. Now notice in verse 2, it says that they saw that even such mighty works, and the word mighty works is the word dunamis, the word power, are wrought by his hands. And the word power here brings us right back to the nature of the gospel. Ye shall receive power, dunamis. That is the ability to do these mighty works. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The power of the gospel, the power of the resurrection. It is the work of God to save that it spiritually is in view. And it's wrought by Christ's hands. That is, by the will of God. Remember, the word hands relates to the will of God. God is the one who does the work of salvation. He is the one that does the mighty work. the preacher, the teacher who is bringing the gospel is the vehicle through whom God works, but it is God who actually is doing this mighty work. Well, we see, therefore, that in these first couple of verses, particularly in verse 2, we are seeing how Christ has come. He is the Sabbath day. He is the rest that we must have if we're going to have rest eternally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He came to teach. He came to bring the gospel. And the unsaved of the world who remain unsaved are astonished at what they are hearing, but they are offended by Him. Even though they see the power of the gospel as it is wrought by God in the lives of those who are being saved. Well, now in our next verse, and we'll look at this in our next study, we see this very interesting language that deals with the very family of the Lord Jesus and His occupation before He actually officially began His work as Messiah. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters with us? What has that to do with the nature of the gospel? But we will look at this in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.